Well, we are back in Paul's letter to the Colossians tonight, and this evening we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 6 down through verse 10. In the preceding verses, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we saw Paul write that he is laboring to see the Colossians brought to maturity in Christ. And to that end, he said he wants to see their hearts knit together in love for one another, because in that they will be mutually encouraged and they will grow to experience the full assurance that comes from their shared knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this, he says, they will together be made able to stand firm in the faith as they love one another and grow together. They will be a unified force, strong in the Lord, which is ultimately Paul's desire for them. And so now he follows that by going on to teach a little bit more about how they're to do this. How are they going to reach maturity and stand firm in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we begin here at verse 6 of chapter 2. This is God's perfect word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Well, this is God's word. May he bless it now as we look at it together. We spoke a little bit last week as we looked at the shorter catechism and God's creation of man about the whole concept of who we are and that we have been designed to be in the image of God. So this is really something that's true of all people, but especially of those who have been born again and who are now in Christ, that we're being remade into God's likeness in his Son. And I think it's the case to pick up the same theme of identity that in a world that is full of advertising, that is inundated with false religions, everybody is eager to try and tell us who we are and what we need. And of course, coming from the world, it's a very different message than what Scripture says. And I think the result of this, at least I believe so, is that one of the greatest challenges for God's people, one of the greatest struggles that we have every day throughout the week, is simply remembering who we are in Christ and then living in accord with that reality. Remembering who we are so that we're not buying or pursuing or doing things that we hope will somehow satisfy us, but which in reality have no ability to do that whatsoever and in fact often lead us into danger. We need to be anchored so we're not drifting. It's a daily struggle. Who am I and how do I live based on that? Well, thankfully, the Lord provides help for us in the portion of the letter that we've just read here tonight, penned by Paul under the Spirit's guidance. And amazingly, for such a big challenge, really a lifelong challenge for the Christian, Paul's advice is very simple. In effect, he just says what you need to do is to continue to live upon and refuse to be taken away from the same gospel and Savior that you first embraced. It may sound obvious, it may sound too easy, and maybe intellectually it's not that difficult, but in terms of living it out, it proves quite a challenge. And so Paul calls us back to it, and he does it in verses 8 to 10, first negatively by way of admonition. Right, an admonition, and that is, he says, we must not be taken captive. Right? We must not be taken captive. To be taken captive, it doesn't take much explaining. It's exactly what you would think it is. It's you get caught and you're carried off as the spoil of war. Right? So the image, there you are in chains and handcuffs or whatever. You're in a line of prisoners being taken away. Paul is saying to the Colossians, I want the people of God to live and the enjoyment of the freedom from sin and from guilt and from falsehood that Christ came and purchased for you. I want you to know and experience and enjoy that freedom every day. And so he says, If you're going to know the freedom, you must not be captured. And in verse 8, he says, don't be captured specifically by philosophy and empty deceit. We've talked about philosophy a little bit in Sunday school for a while, and really in bare bones terms, it just means the love of wisdom. That's what the word means, and we said back in Sunday school at that time, that's not bad in itself. We're called, in fact, as Christians, to love wisdom. The Bible says Christ is God's wisdom, and we're supposed to treasure him. So philosophy isn't inherently bad, but what Paul has in mind here, of course, is mere human philosophy, right? Moral codes, worldviews, religious systems that are not focused on Christ. So it's a person's attempt or a human attempt to define life and what it's all about and how we're supposed to live it and even perhaps how God is supposed to be known and appeased. Systems, outlooks, rituals that are void of the true wisdom of God, and so they have no power to save us and to transform us. This is philosophy. Paul goes on, he describes them as empty deceit. Such worldviews, empty deceit. The word means it's an enticement or an illusion that has no content. So think of, I don't know if you have relatives, maybe you're the relative, you have plastic fruit on the table, right? It looks real, it might be painted very well, but it has no nutritious value whatsoever. It's not going to do you any good, you don't want to eat it. It's like a mirage in the desert. The wandering traveler sees it and it looks like just what you need, but then much to his dismay, he can never actually reach it. It's not there when he gets to where he thought it was. It doesn't exist. Well, this is what Paul is talking about. These other worldviews, he says, apart from Christ, are empty deceit. They might have all kinds of bells and whistles. They might be made to sound very wise. They might use religious terminology. They might have people who put their nose in the air when they talk about it. And so you get some air of impressiveness. But when you actually get inside the thing and see how it works, there's nothing there. It can't save. It can't satisfy. You might think in religious terms of the Catholic Mass or the system of penance for sin. There's a lot of ritual. I've been to Mass with Lara several times before I was converted, and she was. It looks impressive. There's a lot of show going on. The eyes are intrigued. The senses are caught up. There's incense. There's smells. But there's no power to save. There's no gospel. Or you think of progressive churches. The one up in New York recently that had three men in some sort of strange interpretive dance, you know, or they replaced preaching with a nice conversation. I've been in a church, I told a few people this morning, where they did that. We went in one Sunday and there was no pulpit, two bar stools, and they said, today we're going to have a conversation about homosexuality. And two people talked, and there was no sermon. Entertaining, maybe, people are intrigued, perhaps, but the souls are done no good. You can go the other way. Think of legalistic churches. They offer sinners no forgiveness in Christ, really, ultimately, but a list of to-dos. There's all these calls to outward conformity, ways to change your life. And so it has a certain religious appeal. People are only reformed outwardly, though. Hearts are not touched. There is no salvation. And the result is you get people crushed under despair because they can't do it all. Or they are proud because they think they are doing it all, but they're not saved. You could go on and on. They all have some appearance, some semblance of wisdom, but at the end of the day, it's vain philosophy. It's empty deceit. And if you want to push it out further, which I think is reasonable to do, you could say this, of course, doesn't have to be explicitly religious. There are a lot of worldviews being sold today, a lot of products being marketed that are not saying they're religious, but effectively they're treated religiously. And many people are worshiping them. So it might be the idea you've been sold that a new home or a new outfit or that sound system or going to some sporting event, whatever it is, participating in this thing or having it, that's what's going to satisfy you. That's what will finally make you content. And we buy it. Maybe somebody is persuaded, if I had a better body, a different a different job, a different whatever, a different family. Mine's just not as well behaved as I'd like. Whatever it is, we think, that's when I would be content. We're buying a lie. The world paints these things gold, but they're still gold-painted chains. They bind us. They take us away from the freedom God has meant for us to have in Christ, to know He is the one that satisfies the soul. He is the one that offers real forgiveness. But we're so easily impressed by that which has no substance. And it's very easy, even for the Christian, because the cultural current is very strong, to buy into this, to divert our attention away from the simple, life-giving nutrition of the gospel. We're quick to buy the world's lies. We look elsewhere for what Christ has really already given us. Paul says, don't do it. Don't be captured by philosophy and empty deceit. And he goes on, he says, which is, verse 8, according to human tradition. According to human tradition. Now, we've got to nuance it a bit, because you hear the word tradition, and every good Protestant, right, the hair on our neck goes up, and our ears perk up, and maybe get a little bit red. And we think, well, we don't deal in tradition. And that's true to an extent, but in Scripture there are, in fact, good and bad traditions. And so 1 Corinthians 11:12, Paul commends the Corinthians. He says, I commend you because you maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them. He says the same thing to the Thessalonians. The difference, of course, is when Paul talks about traditions, he's saying that which Christ gave to me, which I pass to you. In other words, the gospel. And this is very good, positive tradition. But human tradition, as in our text, always has a negative connotation. Right? Jesus rebuked those who he said, you make the word of God void by men's traditions. You're adding to it, or you're distorting it. Teachings, rituals, all these things invented by men, nowhere commanded in Scripture. He says those things are useless for developing maturity, and more than that, really, they're harmful because they're not from God. These are shackles. People's attempts to get you to want something outside of Christ for your comfort and your ultimate joy, or maybe at the same time, to obligate you to do things that God has not required you to do. Right? To put weight on your shoulders that God hasn't put there. Right? Any such teaching like that is to be abhorred and it's to be refused. It's just human tradition. It's all, he says, verse 8, according to the elemental spirits of the world. The elemental spirits of the world. That may be verse 9. Better translated, I think, the elementary principles of the world, right? It is the thought patterns. It is the teachings of the world apart from Christ. Call it just the principles of the culture all around you. Right? It's the way people are thinking. It's closely linked, though, with evil spiritual activity. That's why the ESV translates it the way it does and says elemental spirits. Right? You see these two things linked up in Ephesians 2. Paul says, the people who are following the course of this world, that is, they're just going along with everybody else. They're just buying into whatever the culture says you need. That's what you need. People who are going along with the world are following the prince of the power of the air. So if you're following the elementary principles of culture, you are following the elemental spirits, going along with the world enslaved to Satan. It's teaching. It's religion, or just its ethical standards that are not formed by the Word and Spirit of God, but they're just keeping with the activity of the devil, who binds the whole unbelieving world. Well, it's anything that says to you, give your devotion and give your submission and give your attention and give your life to this, and you'll be content. You'll be closer to God. Or maybe they don't want God in it. You'll feel more fulfilled. You'll be happy. So whether it's a religion or a new product or a perfect lifestyle, the point is effectively this. If there is anything, right, your life, my life, that is, that's driving our behavior. Because we think if I obey this or if I attain this, then I will be at ease with Him. Or then I can have peace with God. anything that is doing that, that is not Christ, then it is false. It's empty. And ultimately what it is it's an idol. And if it's got a hold of you and got you pursuing it, and it's what you think about it, it's what you're after, and it's what you think you need, it has you captive. You're being led away from Christ. You've believed what some have called an anti-gospel. Right? It means you're keeping in step with the world. The chains are on your wrists, and you're marching in line, and it's all going away from sweet fellowship with the Lord. And that's really the central issue here. That's what Paul is getting at with the Colossians. It's the one thing he doesn't want to have happen to them, that they would be led away from this wonderful enjoyment of the Lord and freedom they first received in him. He says, all these falsehoods I'm talking about, they bind your heart, they demand your loyalty. And the big problem is, he says, they are not according to Christ. They're not according to Christ. You think, why is that such a tragedy? Why would it be such a dangerous mistake to give your heart away to something other than Christ? Well, he says in verse 10, he is the head of all rule and authority. He's the head of all rule and authority. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who's been made judge of everyone and the Savior of every sinner who trusts in him. He says he's the one who purchased sinners with his own blood. He's the one who can forever cover your sins so that you don't enter into the condemnation of God. He has the power to forgive you, the power to renew you, the power to set you free from guilt, from burdensome sins that have weighed you down and you've not been able to get over on your own. He's the one who can pacify your anxious heart. It says, I've tried this hobby and that hobby and impressing this person and getting this much money, and none of it has made me feel content. He has the ability to do that. He alone has the right to demand wholehearted submission. He alone has the ability to give true joy that lasts and isn't just coming or going based on circumstances. And he's the one who has the authority to cast away those who cast him behind their back and won't hear him. So it's a tragedy to turn away from him because it's to embrace nothingness. To embrace nothingness and betray the one who rules everything and has to be your judge or your savior. So Paul, indeed he goes on, he adds, he's just showing how magnificent to have him, how foolish to turn from him. In verse 9, in him he says, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. So in Christ, you have the fullness of God. And everybody who is united to Christ by faith, who knows him, his Holy Spirit dwells in you. He dwells in you by his Spirit, which is hard to get your mind around. I don't know that we're fully supposed to. It's a wonderful mystery, but believers have been filled with the Spirit of God, Christ by the Spirit. We're told the Father is in the Son. So you have the fullness of God himself dwelling within you by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't ask me to parse that out and tell you exactly what it means. It's just amazing that God lives in his people. And he's always with you. And this wonderful assurance, that will never not be the case, not for one moment. So you have him in you. You have all the goodness of God always there and at your disposal. So there's nothing you could desire or need for which you have to look anywhere else. But if you need eternal life, you have that in Christ. But I need God to accept me and love me, and I'm afraid he doesn't. I don't know how I can get him to love me more. No, he loves you perfectly in Christ. But what about, I don't feel like I'm good enough. Well, you never were. He came to save sinners. You have perfect righteousness in Christ. Like God looking at you and saying that the law is fulfilled. The penalty is paid. There's nothing to add to that. You have knowledge and wisdom in Christ. He gives you his own Spirit so that you can understand the things of God as you study Scripture. You have knowledge and wisdom. You have in Jesus, the one who sits at God's right hand, the place of pleasures forevermore. Do you have joy in him, a fruit of his own spirit? He says, verse 9, in him you have been filled. Literally, it's a you are having been filled, meaning from the moment you trusted Christ and still now, you are being filled by everything a person could desire for time and eternity. All the goodness of God available in Jesus are understanding, gifting for every service he calls us to, a communion with God so that we can draw near to him anytime we like, and power to live a holy life that pleases him. And so we might say, but I'm weak, I'm no good at that, or I've never been able to. But if he calls you, he also enables you. Power to serve him, whatever we need, to know and love God or in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, blood cleansing us, promises that should make us breathless because we think, I'm so unworthy of that. And he says, this inheritance is mine? Why should I be a share in heavenly glory? Like the instruction of his Spirit. It's amazing. It's more than we could begin, I suppose, to explore even all our lives. We'll be in eternity rejoicing over it and learning how wonderful this gift is. And yet, there's Satan and the world and even our own, of course, remaining sin, always tempting, always telling us you need to look elsewhere for acceptance. You need to go somewhere else to someone and get them to like you or something and make it your own so that you can have a sense of self-worth or peace. And the result is we're taken captive. We give in. And so we're back to where we began. If that's the case, the great need is every day to remember what we have in Christ and not let anybody lead us away from that into thinking we need something else. To remember that he's enough. That's Paul's admonition. Don't be taken captive. Don't let anybody persuade you otherwise. So he warns us, he admonishes us, and then he goes on and he equips us a bit, and he adds to this admonition a bit of positive instruction. And you see it in verses 6 and 7 where he says, positively, you need to walk in Christ. So you're not just not being taken away from him, he says, but then go and walk in him. That is, in our terminology, we just say live in Christ. Right? Live in him as somebody who's been bought by him and belongs to him. Live all your life for him. And Paul, to get us to do this, to teach us, how do I live for Christ? He says, well, let me get you to fix your mind on something in the past that has happened, and then talk about how this filters into present activity. I want you to think about the past, and then we'll say what you must do in the present. So first, he says, you need to remember things that happened in the past. Verse 6, in the past tense, he says to the Christians he's addressing, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. You took him to yourself. You know what receive means, right? You took it to yourself. And there's a bunch of New Testament synonyms for the same idea, right? To receive Jesus just means you believe in him or you trust him. It means John 6 type language. You eat his flesh, drink his blood by faith, right? You take him as your spiritual life and nourishment. He's all I need. He's the one who's going to strengthen me and give me life, eternal life. To receive him is to come to him. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. So Paul says, in order to get you to walk with Christ, in order to get you to hold fast and live out who you are, the first thing you need to do is just remember how you received him in the past. Christ Jesus as Lord, he says. So you received him as Savior who can wash away all your sins, and you received him as a Lord. You bowed in submission to him, offering him your obedience. And his point is, that wasn't just a one-time thing. Right? That was a now and for the rest of my life and eternity thing. You received him as Lord. He is your Lord. So he's telling them, this is your identity in Christ. You belong to him, and that should affect your life from now on. As does the fact in verse 7. It says, you were taught. Go back to the basics, he's saying. You learned essential facts about Christ and about the Christian faith and about the Christian life. Right? Everybody who's ever received him, you had to have been taught at least some basic information about him. Right? It's true of all of us. So we would know that to know Jesus is eternal life. We would know that we're now supposed to obey him and trust him all our lives, that that's our calling as Christians. And so not just the Colossians, but every Christian, you can say of them, you were taught. You've been taught on some level, or else you couldn't even know Christ. So you've had a foundation laid, however small or large. And what Paul is wanting the Colossians to hear is that that can't ever be broken up. It must never be broken up. Don't try and replace it. He's saying you laid out or had laid out before you the whole course of the rest of your life when you received Christ. It wasn't just a ticket to heaven and then you were going to go on doing whatever you wanted the rest of your life. He forgave my sins. Praise the Lord. Now I can go and sin all I want. It was, I'm now his. He says that set you on a whole new direction for the entirety of your life. You received him. You were taught by him. And then he says all of these glorious past realities need to have added to them these effects that carry into the present. It needs to affect the way we live. So in verse 7, that's the tense of the word rooted. It's something that took place in the past, but it's still going on now. It's still affecting you. And so he says to walk in Christ means you have been and you still are rooted in him. You have been and you still are. The picture is easy to get. It's just a plant or a tree. And at some point in the past, somebody planted it in good soil and it started growing, and it continues to have life by continuing to grow there. You don't pick it up and pluck it up and throw it somewhere else. He's saying to live in Christ means keep growing where you were first rooted. You have been, and you still must be now. It's the only soil the Christian can grow in. We don't flourish anywhere else. It's not, you believed in Jesus, now let's just give you a bunch of moral teaching the rest of your life and tell you how to be a perfect person. There is moral teaching, but it never leaves that root. The grace and the mercy we've received in Christ. We've got to always draw on that for spiritual life or we wither and die. Try it for, go a few weeks without preaching the gospel to yourself and see, at least it's true of me, if you're not more bitter in spirit, anxious, frustrated, everything. We've always got to go back to the root. You picture, I don't know, we kill all the plants we have, so I'm not one to give any gardening advice, but we've never killed one because we planted it in good soil and then thought, hey, that's taking off a little bit. Let's rip it up and plant it in a bucket of sand, right? You don't do that because it's dumb. It doesn't make sense. You keep it in good soil. You water it. And you don't pluck up some tree that you want to grow and say, well, just set it on the parking lot and see how it does. Because, again, it doesn't make sense. Well, Paul is saying, even so, you began to grow by trusting in Christ. You had your faith in him. All your hope was in him. You saw that you had nothing but Christ. You don't continue to grow by forgetting that or by saying, well, now I live by being a really good person. That's what keeps me going. It all has to continue to draw from that root, right? That I am a sinner and Christ is my Savior. We don't ever get beyond that. You never move beyond it. Where we were planted, we must grow. So we've got to be there. His word is open, and we're praying over it, and we're applying it right here before we think of, oh, I wish so-and-so was hearing that, or I'm going to go tell him that because he needs to hear it. Right? We're letting it sink in here, and we're applying it to ourselves, and we're revisiting the truth of the gospel, and we're confessing sins, and we're receiving mercy, and we're praising Christ for it. And there's this fresh joy welling up within us. So it's not like you initially trust Jesus, then you rely on your duties to keep you going. Right? That's a quick formula for spiritual dryness. And you don't have joy in Jesus when you're a baby Christian, but then you really, you learn what it is to be a mature Christian. And really, you can go ahead and enjoy the world and draw all of your purpose and fulfillment from it. You don't go back. You stay where you were planted. Paul really gives this formula, 1 Corinthians 15:1. He's talking about the gospel, and he describes it as the gospel which I preached, which also you received, and he says, in which you now stand. Right? He's just taking them back to the basics again, and he's saying, the one I preached so long ago that you received, that's still how you stand right now. We haven't moved on from there. Same gospel. I'm still a great sinner. Christ is still a great Savior. That's how you're a tree by streams of water. You go back to the grace of God in Christ. Here's all my load of sins today, Lord. Right? Honest, not patching it over. I did it again. I shouldn't have spoke to so-and-so that way. I shouldn't have been so anxious about that, but I was. I should have helped out, but I didn't. Whatever it is, you make it personal, but we bring it to Him. And we unload it on Him. And then we receive fresh mercies. And we keep growing. You have been, and you are rooted. And then He says, you live out all of this in the present. There, the central thing in this verse, He's jumping around in all these tenses, but the central thing He calls us to do in the present tense, we've already said, is walk in Christ. But of course, our question is, what does that look like? Well, He says in verse 7, being presently established in the faith. In other words, it's an ongoing call of the Christian to stand firmly, to remain solid and not shift about in the things we've believed. So it's not just you were taught them, but right now, He says, each day you need to continue to rest your hope upon the first principles of the Christian faith. You stand there. You don't get moved. So again, I'm a sinner. I'm a son of God in Christ, or a daughter of God in Christ. I have all I need in Him. Reminding yourself of these things. You don't take it for granted. You keep reworking it. And you keep going back over it. And you keep thanking God for it. And you remember, I have so much need, and He has so much to offer me, and that He gives me. So living is just every day being established in Him. You keep on these truths. And verse 7 says, being built up in Him. It's a construction term. You get that right away. It means to build further. So you're staying on the foundation. You're rooted there. You're grounded. And you're always going back to the gospel and applying it to your heart. But then you're making real effort to build further your life on that, to become more holy, to become more fruitful in His service. Not to earn salvation or add anything to it, but to give thanks for it and to express it in your life. The picture is really, in the word, is of a, you know, it's adding a new floor on top of an already existing structure. So He saved you, that foundation is there, and then you're putting up new floors, right? Areas of service in your life, relationships that you're working on and strengthening in Christ. You just keep building. Chapter 1 uses these terms. It says, how do you live out this life? It says, you increase in the knowledge of God, and you bear fruit in every good work. Keep knowing God better, and you keep going out and living it out. You learn to live for the Savior who bought you with His blood. And so you no longer indulge self, but now you live for others. And by the grace of God, you build a life that pleases Him. This is walking in Christ. Now, the interesting thing is both of those words are passive. That being established, being built up, He calls us to do it, though. He says, you walk in Christ, being established, being built up, but they're passive things. He's saying they're things God has to do to you. So we're supposed to seek these out from God every day. We're to be praying and asking God for it. And yet all the while, Paul is reminding us in the very way he speaks, you're reliant on God to do this. You need God at every step of the way to build this life pleasing to Him. So we remember it's all of grace. But then he switches to the active in verse 7. And he says, there's one more thing. If you want to be found walking in Christ, if you want to grow into maturity in Him, not be taken captive, you need to actively be abounding in thanksgiving. Right? Be abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding, that's overflowing. You have more than enough. The cup runs over. And in thanksgiving, he says, it's an uncontainable, must be expressed gratitude to the Lord. All His goodness to me. He's loved me. He's saved me. He comforts me. He gives me this life-sweetening presence. He helps me when I'm down and can barely get up on my own. You praise Him. You give Him thanks. You tell Him and you tell other people how wonderful He is. This is just my assessment of Christians in general. And, you know, probably even among our church, I would say. I think, generally speaking, today, we're very weak here. You know, this I say of myself as much as anybody. Ask most people, not everybody, most people how you're doing, and the first words of that will come out, what are they usually? Complaint. It's very often complaint, or some kind of, I'm fine, and then out come the complaint. It was an okay week, but it's just, it seems like it's how we're wired, and then we kind of feed into one another, and we train each other to do this, right? And of course, we want to bear one another's burdens, but Christ's people are supposed to be, and are called to be, a thankful people. We're not to be grumblers, we're to be praising. We're not to be whiners, we're to be intentionally, purposefully giving thanks. It's a way of preaching to one another. We look for opportunities to tell each other how great our God is, the wonderful things he's done for us. You say things like that to people. Here I am, I deserve nothing but judgment. And yet this moment, Jesus is washing my sins, showing me love in ways I can't even begin to comprehend. He's saved me. He hasn't let me go, though I've deserved to be thrown away 100 times. I have his spirit here. Do you know at this moment he's directing all my steps to work out for good? He's not going to let me go. You'd be amazed the things this past week that I was so worried about, and I was sure this is going to be a disaster. And then once again, he brought it through. He brought me through it. He worked it out. You think, how could I complain knowing what he's done? The weight of glory. How could I complain? My boss, my health, my house, my situation, whatever it is, if Christ is all this for me. I'm not trying to be unrealistic and say there's no pain or anything like that. I just mean, Paul says, the weight of glory outweighs them all. Say, so I can't grumble. I have seen the goodness of God. How or what, the psalmist says, shall I render to him for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will give thanks to the Lord. He praises him. Now, you tie it into our theme and you think, that may not quite seem, at least to me at first, to fit with the whole theme of not being taken captive and continuing to walk in Christ. But I think it does when we consider how much thanksgiving. It surprised me at times, just saying, I'm going to purposefully give thanks right now. I'm going to sit down and think about things to be thankful for and say it to God. You'd be surprised how much that can increase your joy in the Lord and strengthen your determination to live for him. Just knowing how good he's been to you, it fuels obedience. I'm going to go out and live for him today. You recount his goodness with thanks, and it has this unique ability to help you be satisfied, remember the good things, and keep you walking behind Christ, which we've just said is really what Paul is driving at. So the sum of it, as he says, the way to keep growing into maturity is learn to live upon, to be so thankful for, and to keep revisiting and build your whole life upon those things you first learned. It's not that complex. I've spend a lot of words, but it's not that complex. He says, remember your Savior and think that maturity is not outgrowing him. It's not getting beyond him somehow. It's learning what it means to view all of life and get all your hope, everything fixed on him. Have him be the anchor point for everything you say and do. That's maturity. It's learning how to tie in all the strands of your life to Christ. And if it sounds like a big task, you say, I'm not doing very well. Well, it certainly is. It's a lifelong pursuit. And if it intimidates you, think, oh, you know, I'm not that thankful. I've got a lot to change. I don't live daily on the gospel. I don't know when the last time I sat down and just rejoiced in God's mercies are. If you're intimidated by how much you have to do and grow, well, me too. Right? We're in the same boat. I would love to stand up and say, well, I can tell you from the top of the mountain, it's really great up here, and you'll be glad when you get here, but that's not it. I'm not even close. Right? But what Paul is saying, and what he always reminds us of, is, yeah, there's a long way for you and me to go, but he says there is forgiveness to deal with the guilt of not having done as well as we could to this point. There is power to break off those old bad habits and there is grace. You can live a renewed life. You can go out of here, put off the bondage of the world and its way of thinking, and live for Christ. There is a foundation to build upon. There's an overflowing fountain to cleanse you and nourish you and strengthen you and give you everything you need to live not bound but free and fulfilled. And so the admonition, the instruction is really very simple. He said it, cut out the sermon, and we're back to the beginning. Christian, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as indeed your Lord, go out every day, remember him, live your whole life trusting in him, based upon him, thinking about him, rejoicing in him. As you received him, live in him, and at all costs, see to it that no one takes you captive and ever leads you astray. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you desire the good of your children. And so you give these loving admonitions, even warnings, telling us that there are things we need to know are not good for us. And while it may glitter, it is not gold. While it may appear attractive, it is plastic fruit. It is not nutrition. It will not satisfy. It will damage and harm. It will leave us empty. We thank you that you are willing to burst our bubbles, to take away from us and call us away from things that we thought were what we needed but are not. And that you over and over again, with great patience and fatherly love, point us back again and again to your Son, and say the Savior you first received is the only one you will ever need. We thank you that in Christ, whom the fullness of deity fills, we also have been filled. And that if we are in him, we lack no good thing. Teach us, Lord, to draw upon the resource, the life, the Son you have given us. And so to say with Paul, I have learned in whatsoever situation I am, therein to be content. We pray, Lord, that this would be a beautiful witness to the world, yes, an encouragement to others to know this Son, that it would be all our lives, that Christ would be all our joy and delight. We would ask it even for your name's sake, for we know when your people delight in you and praise you and rest in you, you receive glory and honor. And that is, we pray, our desire, and pray you would make it more so. In Jesus' name, amen.